I thought I would mention, too, maybe it's stating the obvious, but pray for Iran, pray for Ukraine, for Russia, pray for our own country, and pray for Christians that are scattered throughout all of these places and the churches there. We have a peaceful place to worship on this morning, so, and praise God for that. But many believers are displaced and even sometimes running for their own lives. There are believers in Israel. Think of one church there in Bethlehem, Pastor Minow, who's been there many years. And just keep praying for them for protection. If you don't mind if I digress for a moment, and I'll eventually get to my sermon, but I was thinking this morning about Isaiah 19, another glimpse of the future. And just listen to this for a moment. And I've searched history, and this has definitely not happened yet. It has to be future. Isaiah 19, 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And here's maybe an amazing verse as we look at what's happening today. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So friends, he doesn't just have a future for Israel. He has a future for the Middle East entirely, including Assyria, which is encouraging, isn't it? So continue to pray for the spread of the gospel and the return of our Lord. So, well, let's jump into God's word. You can go ahead and turn with me actually to 2 Timothy, which we'll spend more time there in 2 Timothy. We've been doing a series on how to discover the will of God. But I want to kind of launch from Acts chapter 8. And maybe you know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, as the Ethiopians pronounce it, Ethiopian. We sound funny, by the way, to the Ethiopians and to other countries as well. And we're Texans, so that just makes it even probably worse. But Acts chapter 8, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Luke, Dr. Luke here in the book of Acts, records an Ethiopian traveler who is reading Isaiah along the way. You can imagine this bumpy road as he reads the prophet Isaiah, and he's not quite sure what he reads, and he needs help understanding the word of God. He's on the right path because he's reading it, and yet he needs help in understanding what it means, and God provides help in time of need. Isn't God good at doing that? And it's Philip. Do you understand what you are reading? He's asked. How can I unless someone guides me? So let me ask the question to you. Do you understand what you are reading when you read the word of God? And so we began there in Ephesians 5:17. Paul tells us, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we must take up the word. But we also must understand what we are reading when we open the scriptures. We must read it correctly. We must interpret it correctly. We must apply it correctly in our life. So this is my proposition this morning. In order to understand the will of God, you need to understand how to read and interpret the word of God. Let me rephrase that. In order to understand the will of God, I don't know if I said will or word, both are the same. In order to understand God's will, you have to understand his word, right? You have to read the word correctly. You have to interpret it correctly. And so I've kind of been building up to this point that I want to focus on then understanding and interpreting the word correctly. So in order to understand the will of God, and I've said this many times, he does not hide it from us. He doesn't hide it in the sky for us to interpret, in the circumstances of life, in our impressions that we have, or our dreams. He's revealed his will in the pages of Scripture, but we need to know how to interpret what we read. We need a Philip, don't we? We need to understand the tools that Philip had, the understanding that Philip had in helping the Ethiopian understand what he read. Otherwise, what is at risk? What's at risk is we don't discern the will of God, do we? Because we either don't read the word or we misinterpret the word as well. So I've titled this, Rightly Handling the Word of Truth. And when it comes to understanding the will of God, we looked at last time, there are three essentials. You could say kind of three essentials for decision-making in your life. The first was, give yourself to prayer. And then the second was, go to the word. And the third was, get wise counsel in your life. Kind of simple, nothing amazing, and but hopefully transforming, that you use these kinds of essentials. That you go to the word, that you go to prayer, that you give wise counsel in your life in the decisions you make and discerning God's will for you. But I want to focus on the word. I want to kind of camp out for a few weeks, actually, on going to the word. It's not enough, I think, to just tell you open your Bibles. There's lots of bad interpretation. There's lots of bad theology out there. It's called YouTube, okay? It's called podcast or whatever out there, though there's some good sound stuff, but you have to be discerning what you find. It's interesting. I found the testimony of a number of young people now who find the gospel through online or through YouTube. That wasn't the case, you know, decades ago, right, kids? When I was a kid, was you didn't find the gospel that way. But now you do. The problem is there's also lots of false teaching that's online, and you have to be discerning what you hear. God has revealed his will to us in the pages of Scripture. It may seem like a very strange idea that God would speak through his word, through Scripture, but that's what he has chosen in his wisdom. And so we have to diligently study the word. And in doing so, we end up coming to the subject of Bible interpretation. We may read the word of God. We may read Isaiah as the Ethiopian did, but not understand what we are reading. Maybe sometimes what's more difficult is knowing how to apply what we read in the word of God. We need to read it, but we need to interpret it correctly. Now, I realize I could spend many months here on this topic. And I did last year, for those of you who were here on Wednesday nights. We went through a whole, 6 months or so on hermeneutics and Bible interpretation and looked at passages. I won't do that because we'll never finish Ephesians. So we're getting close to Ephesians, I know. Some of you parents have been saying, I really want to get to the parenting passage. Okay, let's be practical, Pastor. But I trust this is practical for everything in your life because God's word is sufficient. So you might call this hermeneutics in a sense, but it is Bible interpretation. Hopefully something you can walk away with, that you can have a kind of Philip in your life by your side when you read the word, that maybe you yourself could be Philip. Not only understanding and interpreting Scripture better, but you can help a brother or sister when they read the word of God, because we all come to places in Scripture where we get stuck. It's difficult. Or someone in our life needs our help. Or maybe it is a child saying, Dad, Mom, what does this mean here when it says this? We don't want to read the word in order to understand the will of God and then misapply or misunderstand what God has already told us is his will. We have to rightly handle the word of truth. And that takes us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to read one verse here, and it's verse 15. And this is really, I think, a help in understanding what Paul says there in Ephesians 5 to understand God's will. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's a great verse, isn't it? It's another charge that Paul gives Timothy. He gives Timothy many charges. Now, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before his execution. And all scripture is profitable, all scripture is important, but there's something to be said of someone's last words, right? If you have only days to live and you write a letter to someone, it's probably going to be the most important things that you've told this person. And here are some heavy exhortations by Paul. Timothy, young Timothy, do these things. Make sure you don't compromise on these things. Later in chapter 4, he tells them, preach the word in season and out of season. And people are going to have itching ears. They're going to want their ears tickled. They're going to want to feel really good when they go home. They want to have whipped cream sermons, as I call them. They taste really good, but there's not really a lot of nutritional value to them. And he tells Timothy, but preach the word. Whether it's popular or not, be a word-centered man. And here we have the same kind of charge. To be a worker who's not ashamed. People may attack your beliefs on the word or attack Timothy as a preacher, but you need to rightly handle it. You need to be about as your trade of handling the word of God and teaching the word of God. Now, in the context, interestingly, Paul has talked about lots of disputes that happen in the church. He said earlier, do not wrangle about words. And there seems to be there were a lot of debates going on or discussions about kind of unimportant things. And he's saying here to not be caught up in word battles or phrase battles or all these maybe theological battles that really don't have any significance. Now, there is a place for protecting theology and protecting doctrine. That's what Paul told the Ephesian elders, right? You need to guard against false teaching and protect the church. But that's not what's going on here. It could even be there was a lot of speculation about certain things and people were debating these kind of ideas. One commentator said that they were essentially splitting hairs in their debates and discussions. Really, it didn't matter and they were wasting time and they weren't actually discussing the word of God itself. So Paul says, don't be splitting hairs. Don't find yourself down this strange alley having these strange debates that don't matter and that take the view from the word of God. And he tells Timothy also to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So not only does it distract, but it leads people actually away from the will of God into ungodliness. Even later there in verse 23, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So not only do you have distraction and you have ungodliness, now you have conflict and quarrels in the church, because now people are debating these things that we should not be debating. So there seems a tendency there in the church of Ephesus for believers to be disputing over unimportant matters. And Timothy, by the way, was involved with the church at Ephesus. And matters that God had not revealed. Remember this in Deuteronomy 29? God has revealed certain things to us in the Word of God. That's what we're responsible for. But there are secret things that God has not revealed. And it's not our job to figure those things out. We leave those to the Lord. But there were endless disputes, all the while missing what God had clearly revealed in His Scripture and making that the most important thing of what God has told us. So Paul is about to be executed. He knows his days are numbered. And he's passing the baton to young Timothy. And he tells him, avoid these things over here and instead give yourself to the word. Be a word-centered man, a word-centered church planter, a word-centered missionary, pastor, teacher. And rightly handle the word of truth as he says here. And that's the way to do that, is to rightly handle it, not wrongly handle it. We are to rightly handle the word. And it implies, though, that we can wrongly handle scripture. We can wrongly interpret or apply scripture, right? If there's a way to rightly handle it, there's a way to wrongly handle it. And so that's the warning here. So let's just look at this for a moment. Present yourself to God as one approved. This idea of presenting yourself is the language used of presenting a sacrifice to God. It's kind of a heavier idea, a significant idea. Present yourself reminds us maybe of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you're to present yourself a living sacrifice, right? Present yourself as one approved by God, as God approved. Your goal in handling the word is to glorify God. You are to give yourself to this, Timothy. It's a giving of self, a totality of self as you go to the word. In other words, make it the top priority is what Paul is telling him. As one approved by God, that you honor the word, you honor God by honoring his word. But friends, this isn't just a priority for missionaries or pastors, in case you might have already tuned me out. This is for everybody. I know the context is apostle to Timothy, but again, does that mean there's nothing applicable to our own lives? No, we are all to rightly handle the word. We are all to make the word of God a priority in our life, right? Whether you are a church planter or not, whether you're a doctor or lawyer or not, or a stay-at-home mom, or you're retired, or you're just leaving high school and life's ahead of you, you need to make the word a priority. And that's what Paul says. I think he's saying this: handling the word is no small matter, is it? And it really is a scary thing for those of you who teach here in various contexts. It should be humbling and intimidating to handle the word of God. Certainly there's a fear of getting it wrong. You don't want to get the text wrong. And what does Paul say here? Do your best, he says. Do your best to handle the word, to rightly interpret, to rightly handle the word. I was thinking, no, you cannot do your best when it comes to yard work. And I'm first to say, I probably don't do my best when it comes to my yard work. I still do my yard work, by the way. It seems very few souls on our street actually go out, I know Paul does, you know, and actually mow their lawn anymore. And all the lawns look so beautiful. But I probably don't do that. I don't know what you do. We can mow, but we can skip edging and weed eating, at least for a time. I know you've done it. You've been guilty. We can mow the front, but not the back, because people won't see the back as much. But we can't handle the word that way, can we? We can just get by in that college mathematics course because it's not our major anyways. We just need to get through it, and we survive it, right? And yet, maybe we don't do our best. Okay, well, but when it comes to the word of God, we can't skip the word in any way, right? We must rightly handle it. We must put our effort. Paul says, do your best. Excel when it comes to the word of God, no matter who you are. And we can't afford to wrongly interpret it, and we can't afford to wrongly apply it to our life or to apply it to somebody else's life and send them the wrong direction. Now, I still think when it comes to the yard work and that math course you need to take, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do it all to what? The glory of God, right? So do better at math, by the way. Do better at your yard work. Do your yard work to the glory of God. Make it look really good for his glory. But friends, we have to rightly interpret the word. We have to take it seriously. It's of utmost importance, especially because of the implications of handling the word wrongly are significant. And especially if you are a teacher in that position. Even, as I'm going to say later, in some sense, all of you are teachers, by the way, because for a believer, You are a disciple-making disciple. So not only are you taught, maybe in different contexts, a woman goes to the women's ministry to hear the teaching, but you yourself are involved in other people's lives. And maybe it's not teaching behind a stand or pulpit, but you're sitting across the table from someone. And so you have to know how to handle the word to help others. And I'm just camping out on this verse right now. I don't have a really structured outline for you outline fans. But Paul says, as a workman, notice that, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker or a workman who has no need to be ashamed. You know, Paul said this in another text, you know, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is not always popular, is it? It's not always a popular message. What, you follow a crucified leader, a crucified Messiah? And it's an offensive message. You essentially are saying that other people are sinners. And that's not popular as well. There's a temptation to be ashamed. And yet, don't be ashamed of the gospel, of the word of God. And you are a workman. It's like here, Timothy's trade is to handle the word. And he needs to have the right tools to handle the word accurately and correctly. And to rightly handle, notice, the word of truth. To rightly handle means to cut it straight. That's the idea. It's language used for those cutting wood or cutting stone. Some of you are gifted in this way. You can, I know some of you can build cabinets. Some of us cannot do any of that. It would be dangerous what might happen if we installed those in your kitchen. But here, cut it straight, like a stone mason cutting stone. You have to be precise, because if you're not, in the end, it's not going to work. It's going to fall apart. It's going to be dangerous. Exactness is needed. Precision is a must. Basically, you have to get it right. And that's the goal, isn't it? You need to get it right. You have to work at it. Knowing God's word takes work. And yet, it's a joyful, peace-giving process. And sometimes it really is exhilarating to study the word, isn't it? To get in there and to learn and to be transformed, it's glorious. And Paul calls the word here the word, notice, of truth. And that's comforting today when truth is battled, when truth is debated, when there is no such thing as truth, although we're past that point. Now it's you determine the truth. And whatever you think is the truth is the truth. And I think something different, and that's okay, we can get along somehow. I don't know how that is even possible to get along. But that's the message now. But here, there's comforting words in the word of truth. We can really know who God is. We can really know how to be saved and forgiven. We can really know the future, because God has told us in the truth, as opposed to the ideas and opinions of man, or empty chatter, or irreverent babble, which Paul says. Onomatopoeia, right? That word babble there? Those are great words, aren't they? I was trying to think of another illustration. I thought of like sausage, like it sizzles. You know, it's a word that sounds like what it is, what it means. And in avoiding babble, and chatter and discussions about speculation and things God hasn't revealed and the white space between your verses, that there's nothing there. Rather, what are we to focus on? The word of truth, something you can hold on to. We want to know God. We want to know his will. We must take up the word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, as Paul is going to call it later in Ephesians, and interpret it rightly. We must be like Philip, the evangelist. He was not only an evangelist, by the way, and he not only had a bunch of daughters, by the way, but he knew the word of truth. He knew how to interpret it correctly. The only difference here is if you help someone understand the word of God, unlike Philip, you won't be transported to another realm. If you read the rest of the Philip and Ethiopian story, Philip helps the Ethiopian, and then what happens? He disappears. He's transported somewhere else. So don't expect that to happen. That's bad application. If I help someone, then, you know, beam me up, Scotty. I'm going to end up somewhere else to help somebody else. The other day, my son asked the question, are we ever going to have the capability to, like, teleport, you know, to transport ourselves somewhere? And I said, I probably not. I'm pessimistic about that. Seems like that would be hard to pull off, but it sure would be nice, wouldn't it? Can avoid travel in Houston and the roads, and there's a lot of things you could avoid. It would make travel very easy. But friends, you can be transported into Scripture. You can be transported into the life of a believer in the Old or the New Testament, into the sands of Egypt as God rescues the Hebrews from slavery, or transported into King Hezekiah's chamber when he prays and he cries out to God and God answers him, when God saves Israel from an approaching vast army. You can be transported into the Sea of Galilee on that little boat with all of these men frightened for their lives as a man stands up and controls the weather. You can be transported into Scripture. And how is one then to determine the will of God? By studying the Word of God, by taking up the book. Now turn with me to the book of Ezra for a few minutes here. Ezra comes after the Chronicles. So you have Samuel and Kings and Chronicles there. I don't know if you need to dust off the Old Testament a little bit. The Psalms, though, you probably don't need to dust off, right? You go there often. Ezra chapter 7, just to take a glimpse here of Ezra for a moment. After the exiles return there, you have Ezra as the teacher of Israel, rebuilding Jerusalem. It's an exciting time, and at the center of the rebuilding of the city and the nation is the Word of God. Verse 10 tells us plainly what Ezra did. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. There's a great summary of his ministry to the people of Israel and what God had called him to do. Ezra, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and then to do it, and then to teach what he had studied to the people, the statutes and rules there in Israel. So he was the teacher. He would take the book, even Nehemiah as well describes this, and he would teach the people the Word of God. They would actually stand for hours to hear the Word of God. So I thought that would be a great application for you. You could stand all morning, right? And I could sit. And you could listen to the Word read and taught. That would be great. You could burn the calories, and I don't have to burn my calories. But Ezra set his heart to study this. He did these three things. He studied the Word. He did the Word. He applied the Word. And then he taught the Word. And friends, the order is very important, isn't it? There's a great temptation, I'll say later in our series. We want to immediately apply the Word when we read it. We want to have a quick 5-minute devotion and know what to do and apply it. But notice here that he set his heart first to study it and then to do it. Reminds us of James. James, the just, the leader there of the church of Jerusalem, he said in James to not only be a hearer of the word, but a doer. And so in studying the word, Ezra put his heart to it, but he put his heart to it because he wanted to also do it. He wanted to do what God had revealed. He wanted to apply it to his life. And eventually, in teaching, apply it to the people who were there. So he studied the word, he applied the word, and he taught the word. That's the pattern. That should be the pattern of our church, of any church. Study the word, apply the word, teach the word. I'll quiz you later. Study the word, apply the word, teach the word. And don't get those out of order. Even if you're not in a position to teach the word, again, you are a disciple maker. I mean, very well, there's someone in your life right now. Maybe it's your own child. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker on your lunch break that you can share the gospel with. Or maybe they're a new believer and you can help in some way. You are to then teach the word, which back up means you also need to know how to understand the word and apply the word as well. So before we teach it, we have to study it, and then we also have to apply it to our lives. Here's the great problem if you teach on a regular basis is you have very little time between Sundays to apply it. But you need to do that as well, and you need to focus on doing that. And maybe that's kind of the humbling process of a teacher is you never feel you're there implying it, but you still need to teach it by Sunday. But we need to do those things in order. And that brings us again to Bible interpretation. Bible interpretation is about the fundamentals of reading and understanding scriptures, like basketball. It's like learning to shoot, pass, and dribble. And you have to really focus a lot of time and attention on those things. Or if you learn a new language, a lot of times you have to focus a lot on the beginning, on the way it's pronounced, on the alphabet and the vowels. And you have to focus on a lot of those things when you really want to get ahead and you want to get to the better part. But you have to focus on the fundamentals. And something like sports, you continue to focus on the fundamentals, right? You get those down better and better and better. But if you don't have the fundamentals, and you really can't play the game well, no matter what knowledge you may have about anything else, you can't skip the basics and the tools of interpretation. We must know how to read the word and interpret scripture, and we have to do that in order to apply it correctly. So this is normally what's called hermeneutics, right? The old joke, people ask, Herman, who are you talking about? This is not a member of our church. This is Bible interpretation, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a set of principles that actually govern how you read and interpret scripture. It's the art and science of Bible interpretation. Do you realize that you already have a set of tools by which you interpret scripture? You may not know what they are. You may have never thought about this. I like to tell people you already have a theology in your own thinking. You may not have ever detailed it and thought through it all, but you have an understanding of the things of God. Many years ago, there was a man that came through our church, and he said, I'm against systematic theology. Like the first thing he told me when I welcomed him on a Sunday morning. And I told him, well, everybody has a systematic theology, an order of theology in your mind. You can't get away from that. And it's the same with Bible interpretation. Pastor Dan Phillips said this, it's the set of rules, held consciously or not, that govern the way you read the Bible. You have a hermeneutical construct. I have a hermeneutical construct. It may be pretty darn good. It may be smelly, awful, wretched, he says, but you and I have one. It's true, isn't it? It may be really good. It may not be good at all, but there's a place and a time to look at that. Each of us have a set of tools, a way of interpreting scripture, maybe a good set, maybe a set that needs help. And friends, discerning the will of God in your life depends on having those right tools of interpretation. We must not only look at God's word, but we need to look at how we look at God's word in order to rightly handle the word of truth. And Bible interpretation is the foundation of our entire theological study and even life itself, how you live life. The use of hermeneutics not only has significant theological implications, but radical effects in your own life. It affects how you conduct yourself on Monday and Tuesday. You can even say a lot of theological error isn't necessarily or always misunderstanding theology, but it goes back to how you interpret scripture. A lot of bad theology that you hear is bad hermeneutics. It's bad Bible interpretation. And so again, we see the importance of it. God cares how his word is handled, doesn't he? Right? Doesn't he care what we do with it, how we handle it, how we interpret it, how we apply it. I think it's like our friends in our own life. Our friends probably wish that we interpret them correctly, right? We would like that of our friends. We would like to be interpreted correctly in our own life. How much more the Lord himself in his own word wants to be interpreted correctly and rightly. Now, a while back, I think one of you had given me a bad example of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics gone badly. And you had pointed out Luke chapter 4, verse 7. And it was in one of these daily bread, you know, where they give you one verse a day and you read it and you digest it and you run with it. And it read this: "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Luke chapter 4, verse 7. When you read the text in its context, it is what? It is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. It is Satan tempting Jesus and telling Jesus, "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Right? And so one of you pointed this out. I think it was great. You have to be careful. You have to be careful with these daily devotional kinds of things. The problem with that, it's not the words of the Lord himself, but of Satan. And so the reader that morning would find great comfort in the words of the enemy and convince themselves that he or she, if they worship God, they'll have everything, right? If I worship God, this is the basis of the health and wealth gospel. If I follow the will of God, I'll have everything that I've ever wanted, right? I'll be successful in every place in my life. How needful it is to accurately handle the word of truth, lest we walk away blessed by the devil. Or we can read, maybe on a more serious note, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, just whetting your appetite for the next Sundays. 1 Peter 3:21. Which Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And the reader leaves and says to themselves, well, I have to be baptized in order to be saved. And this is what many religions and denominations conclude. Well, the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says that now baptism saves. And they fail to read the rest of the context there, which Peter says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. This isn't about physical baptism. The waters of baptism do not save you, right? But again, we have bad interpretation, bad application, but there are serious ramifications here, isn't there? This is not being maybe confused about an end time event or something. This is being deceived about the very means of salvation. Or reading Galatians 3, verse 28, and I'll go there. This is often quoted today. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And somebody concludes there are no longer the gender distinctions and gender differences. Why? Well, Paul says there is now no what? There's no male and female. Because we take a literal approach to Scripture, right? But we end up misinterpreting Paul, don't we? And so we have to be very careful here. There are gender distinctions, by the way. Those are still preserved even though we are all one in Christ. Unity in Christ, identity in Christ does not eliminate differences in roles and distinctions. Those things aren't eliminated. That's not what Paul means. So we have to be careful when we handle the word. Again, whether we realize it or not, we all already have some kind of interpretive grid or a set of tools by which we use to interpret Scripture. The question is your grid, or that set of tools that you have, is it right? Is it consistent with Scripture? Do you interpret Scripture the way the apostles interpreted the Old Testament? We have to know these things. So our goal in hermeneutics is not just to know the Bible better or to figure out some kind of gnarly, difficult theological issue. I mean, that's exciting at times to try to figure something out. Neither is our goal to debate other people and win. Rather, the goal, as Paul says there, is to rightly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We are to rightly handle the word for the glory of God. So we will examine the most important principles of Bible interpretation over the next couple of weeks. But before we do that, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on how we approach the word of truth. How do we, as an attitude, as a heart, approach the word of God? Let me give you three qualifications needed for the workman who's handling the word of truth. And the first one is reverence. Reverence. So here's number one. You've been waiting for this outline, right? Reverence for the word. This is no ordinary book. It's vital to know what we are studying and approach it with great reverence. We open the book about God. By the way, the main character in all of the books of the Bible, including Esther, including the life of Samson, including the Psalms, including Isaiah, including the Gospels, is God. He is the main character, even in a book like Esther, where he seems to be missing. It's about God. This is the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. The Word of God is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 2, 3, 16, and 17. It's the words of the Spirit of God. The Word is divine revelation. It is inspired. It is from God Himself. It is inerrant, without error. It is infallible. In other words, it will not lead you astray. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is clear. It is perfect. The psalmist says it tastes like honey. This is the word of God. Jesus says in John 17, 17, your word is truth. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 tells us, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. This is like what Paul says, right? The word of what? Truth. Every word of God proves to be what? True. The word is also what the Spirit uses to grant life to us. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or 1 Peter 1, 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. But not only is it the means by which we hear the gospel and are saved, it's the means by which he transforms us. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans 12, 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, as the word of God transforms your thinking. He said that earlier in Ephesians 4, 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That idea there is there's something outside of you that's renewing your mind, and that is the word of God. That is the gospel that Paul presents in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So in light of this, we approach the word with reverence, don't we? That's the kind of posture we should take, the kind of attitude to the word of God. But let me add a second, and we must approach the word with carefulness. Carefulness. I think this is what Paul's getting at here in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, to be approved unto God and to rightly handle it. We have to interpret it accurately. We have to handle it with care, thoughtfulness, diligence. We use the minds that God has given us, and we apply ourselves to the Word of God to the best of our ability by the grace of God, right? I love those words that Paul has there in Colossians. He says in chapter 1, verse 29 of Colossians, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul's still involved in this process, right? He beats his body black and blue. He's involved in his sanctification, and yet it's the grace of God. Here, you apply yourself carefully, diligently to the word as you read it, as you seek to understand it, as you seek to study it and know what it means, and then you seek to apply it. There's a carefulness, isn't there? There's a carefulness with handling the word, which goes back to reverence. This is the word of God. This is not some simple book at half price that I got a good deal on. And maybe I can read it or not. Maybe I'll finish it or not. I may forget what I read, but this is a very different book. It's the only living book. 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 tell us to rightly handle the word, which means there is both a right way and a wrong way to handle God's word. We have to be careful. John Calvin, in his sermon on this very verse, 2 Timothy 2, 15, says, we should guard against carelessness, knowing that we come before God's very presence. So even consider that as you approach the word, whether you have 10 minutes or you have 3 hours. This is God's word. I'm in his presence. It matters how I handle this. It also matters if I neglect it, right? It matters if I don't look at it. It matters, like Pastor said last time, if I leave it at church on Sunday and I don't call on Tuesday, right? Hopefully you have more Bibles at home. Paul told Timothy to do your best, to do your very best, to give it your best, to put real effort into it, meaning to seek. We handle the living book carefully and diligently because there's nothing as precious as God's word. Let me give you one more this morning, and that's submissiveness. Submissiveness. We have a reverence for the word. We should be very careful with how we handle the word, but we need a submissive, a kind of heart that bows to the word. I'm willing to submit to what God reveals in his word. And what does that mean then? That means my goal is not only to understand it. My goal is not just to figure it out. My goal isn't just to figure out who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. My goal is to then submit to what I have read and understood, to apply it to my life. I need to change when I leave looking at the word of God. James talks about this as well in chapter 1. He does say to be doers and not hearers only, but he talks about looking into a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So we need to be transformed by the reading. We need a humble, teachable spirit is what is required with the word. But you say, well, this isn't hermeneutics, though. This isn't about Bible interpretation. But I would say it is. Your attitude to God and his word is about Bible interpretation. Because you can have all the right skills of interpretation. You can know the Hebrew and the Greek. You can know grammatical insights into the language. You can know the various genres of scripture, the analogy of faith, all these things we'll look at. And yet if your attitude is not right, if you're not humble and teachable, if you're not willing to submit to the word of God, well then friends, then it's a waste, isn't it? All your knowledge of the word or your knowledge of the tools are all a waste, and we don't go to the word in a right posture. We must respond to what we read with a submissive kind of heart. And that's what application is. Application is, I've discovered this in the word, now I need to begin doing it. And it may mean my life changes, maybe uncomfortably, but I need to do that for the Lord. That's a teachable, submissive kind of spirit, submitting to what God says. Don't be a hearer only. And James says they're deceiving yourselves. There's the deception, isn't it? This is the great deception in the study of the scriptures. You can read it. You can even understand it. You can know it better than other people. And yet you fail to do it. You fail to apply it. You fail to submit to what God shows you. And that's really scary. We must guard against merely gaining knowledge. Remember, the Apostle Paul warns about that in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 1. He says that knowledge can do what? It can puff up, right? We might learn more, but there's a danger of pride as we come to the word. Strangely enough, we can become conceited as we study the Bible. And I think that just very clearly reflects on our own nature, doesn't it? It doesn't reflect on the Word. Word's perfect. But it reflects on who we are. We got to even be careful when we study the Word. The goal of our quiet time is not just to learn more, but to be changed, to be transformed. Daniel Duranai writes that the reader is below the text, as he calls it. He says we are below it. He says the interpreter is the submissive interpreter who bows to God, who reveals himself in Scripture, and accepts in principle whatever it says. He says if the Bible upsets a cherished conviction, we say, I stand corrected, not I wonder. He says we bow not to the text, but to the God who gave the text, and we are willing to change our conviction when Scripture reveals we should. Or to say it more concisely, Abner Chow says, hermeneutics is the conviction to surrender. I love that. What is hermeneutics, friends? The conviction to surrender. Do you realize when you come to the Word of God, you're surrendering? You're waving the white flag. Okay, Lord, I'm here. Teach me. It's time to be humbled. It's time to change. Whatever you say, Lord. The study of Bible interpretation is actually a conviction to submit to God himself. We don't only study, we surrender. We allow the Word to take us as captives. So a submissive spirit is required, and a submissive spirit is ready to apply it. So friends, in the school of God's Word, God wants humble students ready to receive what he has revealed, ready to live it out, even if it means we rearrange our lives. Because once we understand the will of God, what do we need to do? We need to do the will of God. Next time, we'll get more into the nuts and bolts of Bible interpretation and discover some of these principles and how to rightly handle the Word of truth. But until then, let me read this again from 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. And that begins where? It begins in our hearts, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, again, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself in your creation. It's all around us. The heavens declare your glory. They shout at us often. But Lord, if you had not revealed yourself to us in Scripture, we would not be saved. We would only be condemned. We would only stand guilty of seeing evidence that you exist, but we would have no means of hearing the gospel. No way to know what you had done on the cross. No way to know that you rose gloriously on the third day. Lord, we thank you for the Word of truth. We thank you for the Scripture, the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in a saving way to us. Lord, would you help us to have a right heart attitude when we approach it? Oh, Lord, that we might revere your word because it's your word, that it's breathed out by you, that we might be careful and diligent to know it and to treat it well, to rightly divide it, to cut it straight. Lord, would you help us also to submit to what we learn, that we might become more like you? And this is our desire and prayer. We pray in your name. Amen.